All right, tonight I want to look at probably the most perplexing system of theology that we will encounter in our study of churches and cults and isms and Arnhems and everything else in between, and that is Seventh-day Adventism. The study tonight of this theology is not that it's so deep, but it's contradictory. They make statements in one place that sound so good, and then in another place they make a statement that absolutely contradicts what they said in the first place. Let me give you an example. Concerning the Bible, Seventh-day Adventists teach the Holy Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments were given of God, contain an all-sufficient revelation of His will to men, and are the only unerring rule of faith and practice. That is an excellent statement. Couldn't agree more with what it says there. And two things in particular that stand out. Number one, it is an all-sufficient revelation of God's will to men. That's good. Secondly, it is the only unerring rule of faith. Mark those two things in your mind, because in another place, they contradict that. One of the early people in the history of Seventh-day Adventism was a woman by the name of Ellen G. White. She was considered to have the gift of prophecy. And as such, she had over 200 revelations given to her, supposedly by God. They were written down and became part of the doctrinal teaching of the Adventist Church. Concerning the writings of Ellen G. White, they said, "We as a denomination accept them as inspired counsels from the Lord." Now consider that in light of the two things that I have underlined. If the Bible is an all-sufficient revelation of God's will to men, why do you need counsels from the Lord? Shouldn't the Bible be sufficient? It's either sufficient or it's not sufficient. If the revelations given to Ellen G. White were necessary, then the Bible is not sufficient. If the Bible is sufficient, you don't need Ellen G. White's revelations. Secondly, if her revelations were inspired, they are without error. Therefore, the Bible is not the only unerring rule of faith. But if the Bible is the only unerring rule of faith, then her counsels contain error. And this is the contradictions that Seventh-day Adventism creates, and it makes it very difficult to determine what they really believe. Now, Seventh-day Adventists are basically known because of their name, their insistence upon worship on the seventh day of the week, which is Saturday. The day you worship, in and of itself, is no biggie. You can worship any day of the week that you want to. In fact, every day should be a day of worship. But they say that the seventh day is the day that corporately Christians should be worshiping. They also make a very big insistence upon certain dietary regulations and restrictions. You will not find a true Seventh-day Adventist eating pork or lobster or any of the other things that are prohibited in the Old Testament. That in and of itself is not a biggie either. You can eat whatever you want to eat and not eat whatever you want to eat. That's not a problem. Except when those things are part of what you believe saves you. And that's where the Seventh-day Adventists have some problems. Here again, there's contradictory statements. Here's what they say concerning the doctrine of salvation. Most decidedly, the all-sufficient atoning sacrifice of Jesus our Lord was offered and completed on the cross of Calvary. But this sacrificial work will actually benefit human hearts only as we surrender our lives to God and experience the miracle of the new birth. In this experience, Jesus, our high priest, applies to us the benefits of his atoning sacrifice. Our sins are forgiven. We become children of God by faith in Christ Jesus, and the peace of God dwells in our heart. Once again, a wonderful, wonderful statement concerning what Christ did for us on Calvary's cross. I couldn't disagree with anything that's there. If they would only stop there. But they have another statement or two concerning salvation that is very, very perplexing. Let me give you a little bit of background to understand before I give you the next statement. Seventh-day Adventist movement was rooted in a movement begun by William Miller in the early 1940s. Actually, it started in the late 30s, but really got going in the 1940s. The name may sound familiar to you. You recognize the name?
No, you have 1840s.
Oh, I'm sorry, 1840s. Thank you for correcting me. The name, William Miller, and his disciples were called Millerites. They were very key with Joseph Smith and the Mormons. Joseph Smith was greatly influenced by William Miller and his studies on prophecy. Well, Miller predicted that Jesus Christ would return between the spring of 1843 and 1844 on the basis of Daniel chapter 18, verses 14 through 16, and the application of an interpretive principle called the day-year principle. Now, let me give you the passage of Scripture in Daniel. It says, "And he said unto me, unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. And it came to pass, when I, even I, Daniel, had seen the vision and sought for the meaning, then behold, there stood before me as the appearance of a man. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai, which called and said, Gabriel, make this man to understand the vision." Miller, in his interpretation of this, said that these 2,300 days are not really days. Days in Scripture can be used of an indefinite time period, like the day of the Lord. It's not a singular 24-hour period. It's a long, extended period of time. And he said, here, these days are actually years. So in 2,300 years, something significant is going to come to pass. And as he goes on down here, he says he saw an appearance of something like a man. He related that to the appearance of Jesus Christ. And he's coming to cleanse the temple. Well, Miller worked this thing over, and he said, okay, back in that time, there was no temple. So it had to be they were in Babylonian captivity. The starting point would have to be when the Jews returned to the promised land and were allowed to rebuild the city and the temple. So he started with a decree to rebuild Jerusalem that was given in 457 B.C. He added to that 2,300 years, and he comes to 1844. And he said, okay, here's the appearance of a man. That must therefore be the second advent of Christ. Because there's no temple in Jerusalem at that point in time. It's been destroyed now for hundreds of years. And he said, he must be coming to the earth. The temple that he's cleansing is the earth. And there you have it, the second advent of Christ. Well, they considered, and everybody got all excited about this date setting. And they said, well, wait a minute. The cleansing of the temple, that, if you go back into Old Testament, happened on the Day of Atonement. Well, what's the date of the Day of Atonement in 1844? And it's October 23rd. And so everyone was all hyped up about October 23rd because Jesus Christ is returning and the kingdom is coming. Guess what happened on October 23rd, 1844? Well, let's put it this way. Guess what didn't happen on October 23rd, 1844? Jesus Christ did not come. It became known as the Day of the Great Disappointment. And many of the Millerites abandoned their leader. But a number of the Millerites were convinced that something just wasn't right. One of them, a man by the name of Hiram Edson, the very next day was contemplating, and he said to himself, "Wait a minute. We got the date right. We got the place wrong." He remembered a passage in the book of Hebrews that said that the earthly tabernacle was patterned after the heavenly. And he said, "Wait a minute. There is a heavenly tabernacle that Jesus Christ came to, not the earth." And the cleansing was in the heavenly tabernacle. And he began what became known as the investigative judgment. Now, here's what they say about this. There is a sanctuary in heaven, the true tabernacle which the Lord set up and not man. In it, Christ ministers on our behalf, making available to believers the benefits of his atoning sacrifice offered once for all on the cross. He was inaugurated as our great high priest and began his intercessory ministry at the time of his ascension. So far, no biggies there. In 1844, at the end of the prophetic period of 2300 days, he entered the second and last phase of his atoning ministry. It is a work of investigative judgment, which is part of the ultimate disposition of all sin, typified by the cleansing of the ancient Hebrew sanctuary on the Day of Atonement. Now notice this and keep this in your memory for a few moments here. He entered the second and last phase of his atoning ministry. Keep that in mind. They go on to say, in that typical service, the sanctuary was cleansed with the blood of animal sacrifices. But the heavenly things are purified with the perfect sacrifice of the blood of Jesus. The investigative judgment reveals to the heavenly intelligences who among the dead are asleep in Christ and therefore in him are deemed worthy to have part in the first resurrection. It also makes manifest who among the living are abiding in Christ, keeping the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus, and in him, therefore, are ready for translation into his everlasting kingdom. This judgment vindicates the justice of God in saving those who believe in Jesus. It declares that those who have remained loyal to God shall receive the kingdom. The completion of this ministry of Christ will mark the close of human probation before the second advent. Now, keep in mind the second phase of his atoning work. Three more things. Keeping the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ and the commandments. Salvation is not by faith alone. According to this, it's keeping the commandments. It declares who have remained loyal to God. And they're the ones who will receive the kingdom. And it marks the end of human probation. So what they are saying is, here is a person, the way a person is saved is they come to faith in Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. But from then on, for the rest of their lives, they are on probation to determine whether you are really a genuine believer or not. Well, how are you determined whether you're a genuine believer if you are one who keeps the faith and the commandments and remain loyal to God for the entirety of your life? You're ahead of me. But you're absolutely right. And there's this investigative judgment to find out who qualifies then. Well, part of the qualifications are keeping the dietary regulations. They wrote, as long as Isaiah 66 is in this book, how dare I tell you it doesn't make any difference whether or not you eat swine's flesh or other unclean food. It would be much easier for me to say, go ahead and eat as you please. You needn't worry about those things anymore. But God says those who are eating unclean things when he comes will be destroyed. Wouldn't you rather I put it plainly so that you will not be deceived and be destroyed at our Lord's coming? So regardless of what you believe, if you are found eating unclean foods, you're disqualified. You also need to keep the Ten Commandments. They wrote, and this I like, we keep the law of God because we are saved, not because we can save ourselves by law keeping. Well, that's true. But then they say this, same place. The best summary of the requirements of salvation is found in the counsel Jesus gave the rich young nobleman. If thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments and follow me. Which really is not what Jesus said, but that's what they write. There is no other hope of salvation. By the standard of God's holy law, we shall be judged in the day of reckoning, not whether you believe or not, but by what the law of God requires in living. And of course, in the Ten Commandments, Seventh-day Adventists would emphasize commandment number 4, the Sabbath observance. As Adam and Eve's loyalty, remember that one? See who's loyal? Was tested by the tree of knowledge of good and evil placed in the midst of the Garden of Eden. So every human being's loyalty to God will be tested by the Sabbath command placed in the midst of the Decalogue. Scripture reveals that before the second advent, the whole world will be divided into two classes. Those who are loyal and keep the commandments of God and faith of Jesus. I saw that one just a moment ago. And those who worship the beast and his image. At that time, God's truth will be magnified before the world, and it will be clear to all that the obedient observance of the seventh-day Sabbath of Scripture gives evidence of loyalty to the Creator. So if you're not worshiping on Saturday, you are no longer loyal to the Creator. And there goes your faith right out the window. We believe that he died, but we believe that you have to do this. Contradictory statements, because the investigative judgment is going to determine these things as to the genuineness of your faith. I want to give you a bunch of different things that this investigative judgment contradicts. Number one, it contradicts the New Testament will of God, as well as the Old Testament for that matter. But let's look at a couple of things. If you will, turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10, verses 6 and 7. Oh, excuse me. That's the next one. Verses 9 through 15. On the morrow, as they went on their journey and drew nigh into the city, Peter went up upon the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. And he became very hungry and would have eaten, but while they made ready, he fell into a trance. And saw heaven opened, and a certain vessel descending unto him, as it had been a great sheet knit at the four corners and let down to the earth, wherein all manner of four-footed beasts of the earth, and wild beasts, and creeping things, and fowls of the air. And there came a voice to him, Rise, Peter, kill and eat. And Peter said, Not so. Next word, who's speaking to him? God is speaking to him. Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. You've got some stuff in there, Lord, that's not right for me to eat, that violate all the Old Testament dietary regulations. And God said, oh, what was I thinking? Verse 15, and the voice spake unto him again the second time, What God hath cleansed, that call not thou common. This was done thrice, and the vessel was received up again into heaven. Do you know if keeping the dietary regulations of the Old Testament was still in force and necessary for salvation, God would have just told Peter, I want you to throw away your salvation. God himself would have sinned by saying this. What's that tell me? Dietary regulations no longer necessary to follow for salvation. What about the observance of the Sabbath? Turn over a few pages, Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20, verses 6 and 7. And we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, came unto them to Troas in 5 days, where we abode 7 days. And upon the first day of the week, Sunday, when the disciples came together to break bread, they were having a worship service in Acts chapter 20. Paul says to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 about their offerings, and he said, on the first day of the week you are to lay in store those things. Why on the first day of the week? Well, that's when you come together. Seventh-day Adventists believe that the day of worship was actually changed by Constantine and other Roman emperors in the 4th century when Christianity was legalized. Fact of the matter is, you go back to biblical times, the middle of the 1st century, and we find Christians worshiping on the first day of the week. The church fathers, which is a term I don't particularly care for, but the early church writers go back as far as the end of the first century, beginning of the second century A.D. were writing about how Christians normally came together on the first day of the week. It was long before Rome, which Seventh-day Adventism would say was the pagan form of Christianity, changed the day of worship. It was changed naturally, because the seventh day was a day for, in the Old Testament, not a day of worship per se, but a day of remaining away from your regular work schedule. You go back into the Old Testament, into the fourth commandment, it says nothing about worship. In fact, it would have been absolutely impossible for the children of Israel to convene together on any day of the week, except special ones, on a regular basis, because some were living hundreds of miles away. And the only place public worship could take place was in the temple in Jerusalem, which would mean every week someone up in Dan or someone down in Beersheba, literally north to south of Israel, would have to travel hundreds of miles to come to the temple, which was a couple of days' journey. They would no sooner get there, turn around, go home, it would be time to come back. They'd never have time to do anything. This commandment concerning the Sabbath had nothing to do with worship. Every day was a day of worship. It commemorated God resting from his work. Just as in the New Testament, Jesus rested from the completion of the work of salvation. That's the purpose of it. So it violates the will of God in both the New Testament and the Old Testament. Secondly, it violates or contradicts the word or words of Christ. And the reason I have the S in parentheses is depending on what language you use. In the Greek, it's one word. In the English, it's three. And this is the word. And it, rats. I forgot to put the Greek font in there. It's not coming up. It's the word tetelestai. That S with the accent on it actually should be an E. Tetelestai. Anyone know what the English translation is? You do. It is finished. In the Greek, it's a perfect tense verb. And the significance of that is a perfect tense means an action that's completed in the past. Now, the past may be the immediate past. Just a moment ago, I did this. Well, that's past. It's just a moment ago, but it's past. But it's a completed action in the past with continuing results to the present. When he said, it is finished, what he was saying is, it's done forever. The work of salvation was completed right there on the cross. Nothing more had to be done. So where did they get the second phase of his atoning ministry? If there is a second phase, Jesus lied when he said tetelestai. Doesn't work. Thirdly, it contradicts the typical meaning or the typology of the Hebrew feasts. There are seven feasts that the Hebrews were commanded to observe. They are Passover, Unleavened Bread, First Fruits, Pentecost, Trumpets, Day of Atonement, and Tabernacles. You will notice that I have a space between the fourth and the fifth feast. The reason being, the first four were feasts that were observed during the spring of the year. The last three were observed during the fall of the year. There was a space of time between the first four and the last three. Each of those feasts had a meaning to them. They represented something that Christ did for the entire world. The Feast of Passover is an easy one. Christ, our Passover lamb, speaks of his death. He was crucified. Why was he crucified? For the sins of the entire world. Speaks of his death. Unleavened bread, there's a little bit of debate amongst believers as to what this means. I don't think it really should be a debatable issue. It becomes quite clear when you understand first fruits, and that's an easy one. First fruits speaks of the resurrection of Christ. He is the first fruits of the dead. Now, you have the death of Christ, you have the resurrection of Christ. What happened in between the death and the resurrection? Not between his death and resurrection. He was buried. It has something to do with the burial of Christ. Well, Peter, speaking in Acts chapter 2, talked about Christ who would not be allowed to see corruption. Leaven in Scripture always speaks of the corruption of sin. And his body, lying in the grave, would not see corruption. Remember when Jesus came to the tomb of Lazarus and Mary and Martha came out and they said, well, you know, he's been dead for 4 days. He's already beginning to stink. His body is decaying. Not so with the Lord Jesus Christ. Because sin had been paid for on Calvary's cross, there is a promise there for every believer in the burial of Christ that their bodies after death will not see corruption. In fact, I believe our Sunday school teacher this morning, every once in a while he gets something right. He said that one day we're all going to have new bodies. Didn't you say that? Or weren't you paying attention to yourself? Sometimes I don't pay attention to myself and I forget what I said. But you did say that this morning.
Yeah,
you said that. So here's something that every believer, everyone who appropriates Passover, then has the promise of a body that will not decay. When death takes place, it's not over for the believer in Christ. Life is still there. And there will be a resurrection. 50 days later, on the day of Pentecost, God sent forth His Holy Spirit. And that Holy Spirit comes to indwell every body of believers, so that we might accomplish the will of God. Now, there's a time between Pentecost and trumpets. A trumpet in the Old Testament, the shofar, was used for two purposes. Purpose number one, when it was blown, draw all the people together for an assembly. Purpose number two, let's go out to war and fight the enemy. Both of those purposes are seen in the Feast of Trumpets. It speaks of the rapture of the church, calling the people together as an assembly, and God's declaration of war upon the world. Everybody live. Tribulation is coming. The wrath of God is coming. I am declaring war on sinners. Guess what happens next? In the prophetic calendar, you have the second advent of Christ. He comes back. And when He comes back, the world that has been under a curse for over 6,000 years now will no longer be under that curse. The Edenic conditions will be returned. Why? Because just as the tabernacle, just as the Holy of Holies was cleansed by the blood, so the world will be cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ that was offered. And now the world is returned to the state that it was created to be in. Just as those who applied the blood of Passover in their lives had been redeemed and been recreated in Christ, now the world is returned to its original function. And after the second advent comes the kingdom. The tabernacles, the people left their houses and they commune basically with one another, with the Lord, for a period of a week. Well, this will be 1,000 years. Now, what I want you to notice about this, everything concerning sin for the individual was accomplished at the Feast of Passover. Nothing concerning the individual is affected by any of the other festivals or feasts that they had to observe. Unleavened bread deals with the body. First fruits deals with the resurrection. Pentecost deals with the Spirit of God that lives within. The trumpets deals with the earth, with the rapture and with the tribulation. Day of Atonement deals with the earth. Tabernacles deals with the kingdom. Nothing in there has any suggestion whatsoever of an investigative judgment. They really botched it with their theology about this cleansing of the heavenly temple. By the way, what in heaven needs cleansing? I thought everything in heaven was perfectly holy. It violates or contradicts the doctrine of salvation by grace alone. It's works. John chapter 10, verse 27, "My sheep hear my voice, and they should follow me." No, they do follow me. "And I give unto them life." Missed a word. Eternal life. When you come to faith in Jesus Christ, you have eternal life. Eternal life can't quit. "He that has the Son might have life, hath life. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of keeping the commandments or eating certain foods, lest any man should boast." It contradicts that. And most importantly, if that can be, it contradicts the Bible's declaration of the certainty of salvation. "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you might hope that you have, that you might know that you have eternal life." What's the condition? Those of you who have believed. Well, wait a minute. That you're in a probation period. No, you're not. If you believed, you have. Probably the last one that, well, the last one I'm going to reference, and probably the most even important, is Romans chapter 8, verse 1. I will intentionally leave out a word. When I'm done, you tell me what the word is. "There is therefore no condemnation to them that are in Christ, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." Now. There is therefore now no condemnation. Now, they would say, well, there can be in the future. No, that's not what the verse says. The verse says, as of now, condemnation is past. It's done away with. Christ has paid for it all. You're not in the flesh anymore. You're in the Spirit because of your faith in Christ. No condemnation. No investigative judgment. Your salvation is certain. Isn't that good to know? Isn't God wonderful to let us know with an absolute certainty that we belong to Him? I brought up in prayer meeting a week or two ago to pray for Steve Master. Steve was up on the roof painting the steeple. Now, if you haven't looked at the steeple in a while, where it's positioned, it might not seem too treacherous to you. The pitch of the roof out here is, it's a pretty good pitch. I'm not comfortable with it, but he's a lot younger than me, and he can go up those things. But you're up there, you're what, 20, 30 feet up, something like that. So you're up pretty far off the ground. If you misstep, you've got to fall. But he was up there all by himself. Now, if you're standing, the steeple's up here in the front. If you're standing on the backside, you can stand straddling the peak of the roof. And he had two metal poles with a roller taped to the end of it. And he was standing on a step ladder, straddling the peak of the roof. And he on the top step, on his tippy toes to get to the tip of the steeple. He was in a precarious place. But it got worse. On the other side of the steeple, there's about that much room between the steeple and the edge of the roof. One step backwards, and he's in major trouble. He's on probation, except for one thing. He had a safety harness. He was anchored. So even if he failed, the anchor held him. The harness kept him safe. If it was necessary for you and I to remain loyal to Christ in totality, how many of us would succeed? We all fail. But aren't you glad there's a safety harness in the person of Jesus Christ who paid for all of our sins? When it comes to the Seventh-day Adventists, I am convinced there are probably some that will take the biblical declarations that they have about the finished work of Christ and the sufficiency of Scripture and will have genuinely trusted Christ as Savior. When it comes to the investigative judgment, they'll probably scratch their head and say, I don't understand any of that. I don't really care. I just know that Christ died for my sins, and probably they're genuinely saved. But if you hold to this other stuff, the Apostle Paul has some very frightening words in Galatians chapter 1. And he says, if any man preach any other gospel, let him be accursed. We need to be careful that we don't make blanket statements, but that we, when we have opportunity with any Seventh-day Adventist, to find out exactly where they stand and then rejoice in the certainty that we can offer them. Let's pray. Father, thank you that our salvation is a certain reality. Thank you for the finished work to tetelestai of Calvary's cross. Thank you that we can know with certainty that there is now no condemnation. And may we, while we seek to be obedient, may we recognize that Jesus paid it all and that we have a harness that keeps us safe from all judgment. Thank you for your glories. Thank you for your love. Thank you for your care. Thank you for your tender mercies tonight. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a good week.